So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 25. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you, unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If, then, I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, but my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, so what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among you, who do not understand, say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even they will not understand to me. But even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign for believers, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand, or some unbelievers come in, will they not say to you that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God, God is really among you.
And let's pray once again, shall we, as we come to God's word. Let's also give thanks for these gifts. Father, we thank you for all your good gifts to us through this last week, and we bring these, our gifts, our offerings, week by week or month by month, however we give of what you've given us, and ask that you will bless them, multiply them, use them for your glory through us, your body, and throughout the world. And Lord, as we've already prayed, as Yvonne prayed, we ask for wisdom as we come to your word now, that your spirit will lead us and guide us into your truth, and that Jesus might be lifted up and glorified, and his body built up and helped. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I certainly mean that prayer as we come once again to one of these great chapters in Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 14 is our topic this morning. By the way, we didn't read it all, but in our discussions in midweek, Peter, Simon and myself, we decided that we should really, or I should try and do the whole chapter rather than leave 26 to the end for someone to pick up after we've been away over August for holidays. So I'm just giving you that as a warning, okay? We're going to try and look at it all. Worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I wonder if I were to give you a piece of paper this morning and ask you to describe the sort of changes you would like to make to our Sunday services here at Highfields. I wonder what you'd write. I'm sure we'd all have different suggestions and they'd all be very helpful. But I wonder what would shape the changes that you would like to see, that you would suggest. I expect if we are honest, we would probably admit that often those changes would be shaped mainly by our own individual preferences. Things that we would like to see put into place, happen, that would make the worship experience more to our liking. So some might say we'd like louder music. Some might say, no, I'd like softer music. Some might say, I'd like shorter sermons. Some might say, I like... No, I don't think they'd say that. But you know the sort of thing I mean. So you've just designed your perfect Sunday morning service, but of course the trouble is that what's perfect from your perspective is not necessarily perfect from other people's perspective. And that's why Paul, in our chapter this morning, lays it down as a fundamental principle of church life, and especially of church worship, that we should only do that which is helpful for everyone. We should be thinking of each other as we come to worship. Now, as we've seen, going through this letter, the Corinthian church has big problems. There are divisions in their fellowship, and these often evidence themselves in their fellowship meetings. In fact, back in chapter 11, verse 17, Paul had to say this to them. He said, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. It's not a very great feedback, is it, on your church worship? So, Paul's been taking some time over these last few chapters to straighten out their thinking, to straighten out their practice in their church life together. And he's been teaching, as we've seen, about their identity as the body of Christ, where each person has a different gifting, but they're to be used for the common good of the body. And then last Sunday morning, we were hearing Paul say from chapter 13, that wonderful chapter, that more important than what gift we have is the way in which we use that gift. And the most excellent way, he says, is the way of love. That's why then, at the beginning of our chapter today, chapter 14, Paul says, firstly, follow the way of love. He's linking it with that great theme of last chapter. So you see, it doesn't matter how gifted you are, or you think you are, if you don't use your gift in love, you can be a menace. Or, as Paul says, you can just be like a hollow gong, a noisy cymbal. And that's probably what some of the Corinthian congregation were like. They were using their gifts, and perhaps especially the gift of tongues, as some sort of performance for self-satisfaction rather than for the benefit of the whole body. And so Paul goes to the specifics of gifts in worship. And he says here in verse 1 of chapter 14, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And so what follows in this chapter is basically Paul's outworking in practical terms of what worship shaped by love for the other members of the body should look like. And basically Paul lays down two guiding principles, and we'll just look at them this morning. Says he, hopefully. And this is the first one, the first guiding principle. Paul says, think us, not me. When you're thinking about church life and especially church worship, think us, don't think me. Now that's fundamental, isn't it, to body life. There are many parts, but one body. Each belongs to the other. Each one needs the other. That's what we've been seeing as we've looked at these chapters. And so when we come to worship, we should also be thinking us, not just me. And the key phrase which Paul repeats is there in verse 5. He says, do this so that the church may be edified. And again in verse 12, excelling gifts that edify or that build up the church. It's the same word in the Greek, edify, build up. In fact, Paul uses that word edify 7 times in the first 26 verses that we read of the chapter. Build up each other. So in worship, our concern should be for the whole church to be built up. Not just for one individual to be honored or exposed. And that's why Paul here encourages the Corinthian Christians to desire the gift of prophecy more than the gift of tongues. Verse 5, he says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. Now, of course, That begs the question, or the questions, what is the gift of prophecy and what is the gift of tongues? Well, tongues, here's a definition if you like. Tongues is the ability given by the Holy Spirit to speak to God in a language you don't understand with your mind, but through which your spirit is free to praise God in a liberating and an exalting way. That's tongues. What about the gift of prophecy then? Well, there are many around. I found Michael Green's definition quite helpful as I was preparing this sermon this last week. He says, prophecy is a word from the Lord through a member of his body, inspired by his spirit, and given to build up the rest of the body. A word from the Lord through a member of his body, the church, inspired by his spirit, and given to build up the rest of the body. Now, you can see immediately, therefore, from these two definitions, how prophecy is a gift for the body, for us. Whilst tongues is primarily a gift for the individual, for me. That's not that Paul is against tongues, not at all. But in the context of the worship of the church, prophecy, he says, is a much more helpful gift. And he explains that then in these verses by contrasting the two gifts. In summary, he says things like this. Tongues is vertical. It's just between me and God. Prophecy is horizontal. It helps us all. He said there in verse 2, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He says, tongues is unintelligible, whereas prophecy is understandable. Again, anyone who speaks to God in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. Whereas someone prophesying speaks to the whole body, and he speaks to men to strengthen, encourage, and comfort them. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Tongues edify the individual. Prophecy edifies the whole church. That's the basic principle. Think us, not me, in worship. And then Paul illustrates those contrasts from the world of musical instruments in verses 7 and following. He says quite clearly, if a musical instrument does not give a clear note, so for example, if the notes of the first line of the song are not clearly and distinctly played out and heard, well then, we don't know what tune is we're supposed to be singing. Of course, that never happens here in Highfields. But we know that it's very uncomfortable, isn't it? You feel uncomfortable when the musician doesn't play quite the right note. And we're left almost guessing what the tune is we're supposed to sing. No, we're only helped when we understand the music, when we recognize the notes, and the tune becomes familiar to us. That's the difference, says Paul, if you like, between tongues and prophecy. It's understanding. It's being led in a way that engages the mind and we can understand it. Or, Paul says, tongues is like speaking to a foreigner, like my experience the other week. I was in London on the tube in a carriage more or less on my own, and then a whole family got in. They sat around me and they gabbled away enthusiastically in a language that I could not understand at all. I think it was some South American language. It was fantastic to listen to, but I couldn't understand it. They were foreigners to me, and I was a foreigner to them. But, says Paul, that's fine for them, but that should not be in the body of Christ at worship, because we're not foreigners. We are brothers and sisters. We're members of the same family. And we are here to encourage one another, not to create differences, not to build divisions, but to build each other up. No, says Paul, think us, not me. Think us as far as other believers are concerned, he says in this passage, first of all. And Paul lists some of the positive effects of prophecy. He uses words like strengthening or upbuilding. It's the same word, edify, there in that first verse that I quoted, verse 3. Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, their upbuilding, their edifying. He speaks encouragement. He speaks comfort. Encouragement is the same word there in the Greek as is used of the Holy Spirit, paraklesis. He speaks a word that comes alongside us, that encourages us. consolation, comfort. He speaks a word that brings joy and hope and renewal and strength to us. That's the positive effect of prophecy. So the principle that Paul is driving home is this. When we come together in church meetings, we should only do that. We should only say that which will build up our fellow believers. That should be our overriding concern. We should not think us. We should think us, not me. Now he says, if you can speak in tongues, Paul says that's a great gift. But primarily it's for you privately, for your prayer life. His preference would be probably for it to stay in private in your life. He would only ever allow it, he says in these passages here, in these words, in a public meeting, if you could confidently interpret what you were praying or someone else could, so that others can understand it. Otherwise, it's simply unhelpful for everybody. The principle is only do what is helpful for everyone. And prophecy, rightly used, in love, fulfills that criterion. But of course, that principle applies far just beyond the gift of tongues. In all our church meetings, whether they're big ones like this on a Sunday, or in our small groups, or in our one-to-ones, or in our prayer and share times, whatever, the governing principle is do only what is edifying for everyone. Whenever we come together, in our church meetings, in our Bible study groups, this should be our guiding principle. Do what will build up our fellow believers. Now, does this sort of helpful prophesying only apply to public preaching, to what I'm doing now? Is that what prophesying means? No, I don't think so. We need to remember, of course, the context. Remember, Paul's not dealing here with a sort of comprehensive review of all Christian worship. He's addressing particular issues in Corinth, one of which, it seems, was their unhelpful emphasis on tongue speaking in their fellowship meetings. And they were doing this perhaps as a sign they thought of maturity or spiritual kudos or spiritual authority. So Paul doesn't mention here other aspects of regular worship, such as the Lord's Supper, the public reading of scriptures, teaching, preaching. He mentions those in a list in 1 Timothy 4. No, he's addressing the desire of the Corinthians here to be involved in their worship, which is great. We should be involved and contributing. But we should do it in a way that is loving, other-focused, edifying, building each other up. And for that, this general gift of prophecy was the best. Now, of course, preaching and teaching of God's word in public, that should be prophetic and spirit-anointed. Of course it should. We should always be praying that what the preacher has prepared will be especially owned and blessed by God, as through God's Spirit he takes the words of a man or a woman and supernaturally makes them match up with people's needs in the congregation, in their life situations. And he'll do that in a way that the preacher couldn't possibly engineer. The preacher doesn't know all those situations, but God in his Holy Spirit takes the word and applies them in that prophetic and anointed way. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think too, this more general use of the gift of prophecy can go on at an informal level as well. So again, in our small groups, in our praying and our sharing times together, in one-to-ones, even in our conversations after a service like this, if we are seeking to be useful in the body of Christ, if we're guided by his Spirit, we can be used by God to say something unknown perhaps to ourselves. We don't realize that it's happened, but it was just what was needed, that word to another brother or sister in their particular situation. That's the work of the Spirit, as we speak into each other's situations helpfully, biblically, and guided by the Spirit. So we need to think us as far as other believers are concerned. But, says Paul, we also need to think us and not me as far as the not yet believers or the unbelievers are concerned. Those who are amongst us Sunday by Sunday, who are on the road to faith perhaps, but have not yet arrived. Now for their sakes too, Paul says, desire prophecy rather than tongues. That's clear from verses 20 onwards. So if tongues without interpretation are unhelpful for believers, then they're even more unhelpful for unbelievers who may also be part of our congregation. And at this point, Paul quotes, perhaps a bit obscurely, from this passage in Isaiah 28. And he quotes these words, "Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even they will not listen to me." What's happening here? Well, this is a passage that relates to Israel's history. And God had promised to bring judgment on unbelieving Israel through the Assyrians. The Assyrians are the men of strange tongues. They were going to speak to Israel in the language of military invasion, of judgment. But even though they came and spoke, the Israelites were the unbelievers. They did not turn to God. They did not repent. And judgment came through the Assyrians. And so Paul emphasizes here the significance for him of the quotation is this, that tongues bring judgment on unbelievers. And so he applies it to that situation, and I think we can apply it to ours. Tongues, he says, verse 22 then, are a sign, a negative sign, if you like, a sign leading to judgment. Not for believers, but for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? In other words, what Paul is saying, if you're all speaking in tongues and unbelievers come in, well, they'll think you're off your trolley, as we say. He doesn't actually say that, of course. He says they'll think you're out of your mind. And the result is you'll never see them again. They won't come back. They'll say they're mad. They're crazy. And in so doing, of course, they bring judgment upon themselves in the sense that they put themselves further away from the gospel by not coming back. And all because, says Paul, you insisted on speaking in tongues in the public meeting. No, he says that's hopeless. What an inquirer needs is to be welcomed, to be able to understand everything as far as possible that's said and done. Not to be embarrassed by something that's going on, not to be offended unnecessarily by things that you do as you gather to worship. The only offense should be the truth of the gospel, the cross. Otherwise, we should make it easy, not difficult. We should be understandable, not unintelligible to people who come and worship amongst us. So, think us, not me, as far as the seeker and the inquirer is concerned. You see, I think the Corinthians had got it all wrong. They thought, it seems, that by speaking in tongues, they would impress the unbeliever present. And the unbeliever would be wowed by this spectacular gifting. Wow, they're speaking in tongues. And that sort of experience would convince them of the power of God. Wrong, wrong, says Paul. No. Unbelievers will think you're bonkers. They'll think you're out of your mind. Tongues won't convince them of the truth, the power of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, the truth about God, the truth about God's attitude towards us. And God's presence, says Paul, is most powerfully felt when that truth of God, the truth about our lives, the truth about our sin, the truth about our deepest needs as human beings, our longings for peace, for forgiveness, for hope, for fulfillment, when that truth of God is presented in intelligible words in the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's when God's presence is most powerfully felt. That's when the secrets of the non-believer's heart will be laid bare and they will fall down and worship God and say, wow, God is really among you. They will say things like, wow, that message was just for me. It was incredible. It was as though the guy was just talking straight to me. That's God's Holy Spirit at work. So that's the first fundamental principle in the chapter, these first 25 or so verses. Paul says, when you come together to worship, think us, not me. Think of others. Think of the effect of what you say, what you do, on the other Christians, not just on your own little spiritual trip or experience. But then secondly, and you're glad to know much more briefly, just to finish off the chapter then, Paul's second fundamental principle is this. Think peace, not disorder. Think peace, not disorder. I'm getting that, of course, from verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. So if the first 26 verses have been about what they are to do when they worship, this closing section is about how they are to do it. How they are to order their meetings. Now again, we must remember that Paul is not dealing exhaustively here with all aspects of Christian worship. He's addressing this particular church and their issues. Issues which we've seen include division, factionalism, spiritual pride, competitiveness, rampant individualism. However, in addressing these issues in Corinth, although Paul's not giving us a blueprint, I don't think he's giving a blueprint here in these verses for how all our worship services should be organized, he does give helpful general principles again, which we can apply to our different contexts and in our different age and history of the church. Firstly, very briefly, everyone should contribute. Verse 26. When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everyone. Now you say, but that's not possible in a gathering like this morning. Well, it is possible, but it might be a bit longer service. But even if it's not physically possible in a larger congregation, I think it's the right attitude to have in which to come when we come to worship. We come to give. We come to contribute, not just to take. We're not just consumers. We come to give to God, of course, first of all. We come to worship, and we come to give to each other, to build up the body of Christ. So in that sense, we should all be contributing as we come to worship. We can all be praying. We can all be listening. We can all be encouraging each other. We can all be singing enthusiastically. Everybody contributes, and the spirit of the meeting is helped. Even, Paul says, even saying amen is a help. He says that back in verse 16. He says it in the context of someone speaking in tongues. He says, how if someone speaking in tongues, someone among you who doesn't understand, how can he say amen to your thanksgiving since he doesn't know what you're saying? So Paul expects them to say amen. And it's a great encouragement to say amen. Well, I know in Highfields we tend to be a bit reserved and just a few of us put our hands up and just a few of us might say something audibly, but brothers and sisters, let's be encouraged. Let's be free in God's Spirit. Say it quietly if you don't want to shout it out, but say amen. I think it's a great help when someone has prayed to say amen. We agree. We are one together. Now, I know we have different church backgrounds and different personalities, and I'm not forcing people to do things that are against their personality, but I do think that if you look at the New Testament, there seems to be a more lively spirit and a participation, engagement. Now, I know that's difficult, again, in a bigger meeting, but certainly in our smaller meetings and in our small groups and our Bible studies, we should all come to contribute. We should come to be helpful to each other. We should agree with each other, support each other. Now, you'll say, oh, he's only saying that because he's lived 12 years in Africa. And, of course, worship there was much more interactive. Well, it was. But I don't think that's just an African thing. It's a great thing to agree, to audibly agree, to help each other, to support each other in prayer, to say amen. It's one way in which we can contribute to the spirit of worship. Secondly, everyone should be intelligible, says Paul. Again, it's the same point. Tongues should not be used unless they're interpreted. So we don't want disorder in that sense of people not understanding what's going on. Unless there's an interpretation, we're looking for order, for peace, intelligibility. Thirdly, everyone should be self-controlled, says Paul. That's the implications of his instructions here. He says, speak one at a time. Whether it's a tongue, no more than two, even the prophets. Two or three prophets should speak. The others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should shut up, should stop. In other words, we're in control of ourselves here. Tongue speakers should keep quiet if there's not an interpreter. Prophets speak one at a time. We should not go on and on and on. The first speaker should stop. Sit down, give chance for somebody else. Why? Because the spirits of the prophets, he said, are subject to the control of the prophets. It's not a mark of spirituality or spiritual maturity that you lose control and that you have to go on speaking. I've got to give you this word. No. There's that famous story, isn't there, of D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, who was conducting one of his big evangelistic campaigns, and there was a prayer meeting beforehand, and he felt that one dear brother was just going on and on and on, and he was being very unhelpful. He was killing the spirit of the meeting. So D.L. Moody got up and said, whilst our brother is finishing his prayer, we'll all join together to pray with him in a song. And so everybody started to sing as well. I think that silenced the brother who was praying. No, we're in control. We have to use our intelligence, our minds. See what is helpful for everybody. Fourthly, everyone should be instructed and encouraged. He says you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. That's how you should participate. That's how you should come with your word, with your contribution, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. And fifthly, everyone should be under authority. This gift of prophecy, just like teaching, just like preaching now, just like a word of knowledge or of revelation or a tongue, they must all be evaluated by the authority of Scripture. Our authority is the Bible. You see, the question is, how does God speak today? Answer, through the Bible. Okay, yes, but how does the truth of the Bible come to us? Well, through many different ways. Through my personal Bible reading and reflection, correct. But also through teaching, like this message this morning. Sermons. Through Christians teaching one another in small groups, in Bible studies. And even informally in conversations, as we've said. But you see, all these things, sermons, things that are said in Bible study groups, Christian conversations between us, they're not themselves the Word of God. In the sense that the Bible finally is, and is our final authority. Nor do they have the same authority. Everything that is said in a public gathering of God's people must be weighed by the Bible. If, of course, what we say, if we're faithful to the Bible, then yes, God communicates through us and through those words, by His Spirit. Ultimately, however, they all sit under the authority of Scripture. And all these different means that God has given to His church, and God uses to communicate with us, must be evaluated, must be weighed against Scripture, as Paul says here in this passage. And that brings us, of course, you know it's coming, if you've read the chapter, it brings us to those difficult verses, which almost just conclude our chapter. I'm sure this is another reason why Peter and Simon thought it would be good to finish here today. The words regarding women speaking in church, there they are in verses 34 and 35. Women should remain silent in churches. They are not allowed to speak. They must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home. For it is a disgraceful thing for a woman to speak in church. Wow. Now, they are difficult verses because on any reading of them, they seem like Paul is grossly contradicting himself. He's already said in chapter 11, we've looked at it earlier, in our series, that women, just like men, can pray and prophesy in the church gathering, as long as they're both respectfully dressed. So, whatever he is saying here cannot mean an absolute ban on women speaking in church. Now, as you can imagine, there's a lot of ink being spilt, and a lot of disagreement, sadly, still between Christians over this issue, how do we interpret these words? Although it's true, very few, even the most conservative Christians, would want to take these words at face value as a ban, a total ban on women participating in church worship. So everybody has to try and interpret what they mean, especially as Paul plainly expects women to do so in chapter 11. So among scholars who respect the authority of the Bible, there are, I think, in summary, three explanations that are offered to try and make sense of these verses. And all of them agree that it has something to do with this matter of authority. Now, for some, The verses are explained as being a ban not on women prophesying and praying, of course, because he's already allowed that, but on women exercising the right in this context to evaluate those prophecies that have been going on in the public worship. Women should not take part in that evaluation, this school says. That prerogative, according to these scholars, was and is, they would say, still the reserve of the male leadership of the congregation. So in that sense, they must keep silent. Although, to me, that doesn't really answer the vehemence of Paul's words. It's a disgraceful thing for a woman to speak in church. A second explanation, it's a bit similar to that first one, except that it sees the situation as being culturally conditioned as well, and therefore not perhaps timeless in its application. In other words, some scholars argue that, yes, in Paul's day, and this is true in other parts of the New Testament, where there is verses which seem to prohibit women speaking, in Paul's day, women were not educated. And under Jewish law, they would not have been taught the scriptures. And so they would not have access to those tools with which to evaluate God's word and prophetic utterances. And so if such women wanted to find out more about the meaning of the prophecies, then they were to do so in private. They were not to shout across the floor of the church, thereby causing disruption, maybe even engendering a bit of a debate going back and forth and harming the order of the service, because that's what Paul is concerned for here, peace and order. However, that was a rule for then, for that specific situation, and as women became more educated and as Judaistic influences decreased in the early church, women were accepted into the New Testament, the New Covenant Church, as equals. They assumed a teaching role in their own right, and such a ban would no longer apply. A third explanation, which I must admit I find quite convincing, is that Paul is actually quoting here a section of the letter which they have sent to him with their questions. We've seen how he does this at intervals throughout this letter of 1 Corinthians. And to me that seems the only way to make sense of the extreme, as I said, the vehemence of his words, which seem totally out of kilter with the rest of the passage. Not just 1 Corinthians 11, but he's been talking about everyone can come and bring a tongue and a word or a prophecy and so on. And then suddenly, it seems totally over the top. Total ban. Women should remain silent in the church. They are not allowed to speak. It is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. It just seems totally out of the spirit and out of kilter with all the rest of Paul has been saying. Now, it's interesting. Those words do, in fact, echo what the Jewish law, not the Old Testament, the traditions of the Jewish leaders said. You see, whenever Paul quotes from the law, as he does frequently, he gives the reference, like we've just seen, from Isaiah in the Old Testament. Here in verse 34, he doesn't. There's no Old Testament reference. No, I suggest that's because you won't find a single word in the Old Testament forbidding a woman to speak. You can't find it. There are such bans in the Talmud, however, and other rabbinical traditions. I don't know whether I should, but I can quote some of them to you. Some of you might be start walking out. But here are some of them. Out of respect for men in the congregation, a woman should not herself read the law. Or another. It's a shame for a woman to let her voice be heard among the congregation of men. Or, the voice of a woman is like filthy nakedness. She must be kept silent. Or, a woman ought not to be wise above her distaff, that is, above her sewing machine. She must keep in that situation. Or, let the words of the law be burned rather than be committed to a woman. Well, I could go on, but I won't. Now, it seems to me quite plausible that Paul is quoting this sort of thing back to them and then responds with a negative exclamation. What? He says, verse 36, which, incidentally, the NIV totally omits. There's no what. Explain that to me, NIV translators. But they don't say what. And, incidentally, the NIV also puts the words of verse 33 as though they belong to verse 34. So instead of reading, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints, the NIV read, as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. Now that is an interpretation in itself, where you put the punctuation in those words. Whatever. In this third understanding of these verses, Paul then is seen to respond in verse 36 with this negative, "What? Did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it has reached?" You see, the force of Paul's "what," as in other parts of his writing, is a negative. It's like, "What? Are you serious?" And then he goes on to assert his own apostolic authority against any other Judaistic influence or Jewish traditions. And he finally repeats the second governing principle of the chapter, namely, "Think peace, not disorder." But everything, he says, verse 40, should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Well, there we are. You'll be grateful to know that sermons are not inspired by God. They all have to be weighed by God's word. But we try to understand by God's Spirit what the Spirit is saying to the church. I believe Paul is saying, yes, you can all speak. You can all pray and prophesy, men and women, but do it peacefully, not chaotically. And above all, do it for the benefit of the body, for the whole, not just for your own individual benefit or your own ego trip. Think us, not me. Think peace, not disorder. So we too should be eager to have spiritual gifts. That's what Paul says in this passage. He's not downgrading tongues. He's eager that all the spiritual gifts that are available, we should be looking for them. We should be asking God in his wisdom and sovereignty to give them to them. But we should try to excel in gifts that build up the body, the church. That's what he says in verse 12. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Think us, not me. You know, wouldn't it be marvelous if, as a church, Highfields, that was increasingly true of us? I don't know what you're eager for this morning, in life, in career, in family. Are we eager for spiritual gifts so that we can build each other up, so that unbelievers will be saved and come to faith, so that the church of God will grow throughout the world? Wouldn't it be marvelous if that was true of us, that we are eager for these gifts? And what sort of gifts build up the church? Well, of course, word gifts, but not just the word gifts. They're important. But think of the other gifts that are listed in other parts of the New Testament. The gift of encouragement. What a great gift. Are we eagerly desiring that gift? To encourage each other? To help each other with our problems, our difficulties, our challenges, our sorrows, our griefs? The gift of encouragement, the gift of service. Let him serve, says Paul, as gifted by God. So many applications of the gift. Are we eagerly desiring the gift of service? Not just in the formal setting, but to serve each other. The gift of hospitality. Opening our homes to each other and to unbelievers. Welcoming people. Showing the love of God in these practical ways. The gift of contributing to the needs of others, says Paul in Romans 12, with that list of gifts. Contributing to the needs of others. What a gift. Are we desiring that gift? The gift of prayer. The gift of faith. We could go on. Wouldn't it make a difference to us as a congregation of God's people if we were eagerly desiring these gifts for God's glory and for our mutual benefit and upbuilding? And above all, the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. That's what we should desire. The gift of the known presence of God amongst us. That's the force of Paul's words, isn't it? When he's thinking of the unbeliever, he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, "God is really among you." Wow. Wouldn't that be fantastic if that became increasingly true of us as Highfields? As we gather together to worship in large gatherings or in our smaller groups, that we would be so seeking the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, that believers and unbelievers alike will say, "Wow, God is really among us. God is working. God is doing stuff." Well, says Paul, that's great. You're eager to have spiritual gifts. Try to excel in gifts that build up the church, that bring glory to God, and that will encourage us all as we seek to be members of this one body, valuing each other, encouraging each other, and helping each other along the way to glory and to that eternal family and congregation of God's people. Meanwhile, let's pray that people will say, God is really among you.